Now, I should just say that that's it's a good hymn that reminds us that as Christians we're called to commit our fullest efforts to the work of God, but you don't write your theology from hymns. I was just struck as we were singing that by verse 3. We would smite the living fountains from the rocks along our way. Smiting fountains from the rocks got Moses into an awful lot of trouble. So just be careful about that. But I do love the hymn writer's name. Did you notice that? Love Maria Willis. What a wonderful name. Love Maria Willis. We're with Daniel. And I want to talk about the three different kinds of people that you'll find in this story. And you won't be surprised to discover that Daniel is the third kind. There's the kind of person who hopes that faith will prevail, but genuinely doesn't believe that it will. There are plenty of people around who fear that people of faith will prevail and actually believe that they might. And then the third kind, the person who knows that people of faith can prevail but believes that isn't his business. We've got all three of them in this story. Darius, yet another king. We've been through quite a few kings in the story of Daniel, and Daniel himself is able to outlast all of them. He just keeps on going as a faithful civil servant. So we're on to Darius, and he is now clearly ruling the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Daniel is back in harness. He is one of the three key administrators in the empire. There are 120 satraps. They rule bits of provinces of the empire, the kingdom, and there are three administrators. You can be pretty sure that Darius himself, when it comes to going to work in the morning, does pretty much nothing. The people at the top are often like that, aren't they? The big boss in the big office. Brian, I know better than to think that the pastor is in any respect the person at the top. So you can be sure that Daniel is one of those folk who is responsible for running the kingdom. There are three of them. The early verses of chapter 6 make it pretty plain that what's going on here is a competition for more power. It's not fundamentally about Daniel's faith. Daniel isn't being persecuted for his faith. They're attempting to dispose of him because he's too powerful, and they want it. And the faith is an excuse. Darius is the king. His politicians are really rather worried that somebody who is not quite one of us is going to get to exercise too much power in the country. And Daniel, well, Daniel just carries on being Daniel. So let's have a look at these three different kinds of people. We're going to start with the middle kind, the person who fears that people of faith can prevail and believes that it's possible they might. I love the description of Daniel. Daniel is a politician, and here's the description that we have of Daniel. The administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. They were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. We could do with politicians like that, couldn't we? No corruption, trustworthy, and neither corrupt nor negligent. And so what do the other politicians do, the ones who want to get rid of him? They said, we'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. just watch and see if you ever see that sequence of affairs repeated. And I think you won't have to wait very long. Find somebody who, because of their commitment to Christ, has obeyed the call of Christ and has responded and is involved, perhaps in government, perhaps in leadership of some other kind, and their conduct is trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And what will you find happening before all that long? Somebody will say, well, then let's find something to do with the law of their God with which to poke them and dispose of them. The vested interests. Those who have power and who see integrity and honesty as dangerous to their way of life and their progress. They move on to manufacture this conflict based on Daniel's faith. They acknowledge that he is honest, hard-working, but the fact that he has a higher allegiance is enough reason for them to manipulate Darius, to have him removed. That's what's going to happen. They have power, but they fear men and women of faith and integrity. And in a sense, their very fear is saying, we think you might have something. We don't like to admit that, but we think you might have something, and we're scared of it. And we want to try and get you out of the way. The person who fears that people of faith can prevail, will prevail, afraid of faith. Let me go back to the first kind of person then. The one who maybe hopes that people of faith will prevail but doesn't have any great belief. Who's that? That's Darius, the king. He likes Daniel. He's very attached to Daniel. And I'm not going to read the whole of the story. You remember it, don't you, from your days in Sunday school? You remember what happened? You don't need me to tell you. They throw him in the den of lions and wonderfully, he's not hurt. And the king's worried for him, anxious for him. And you have a sense that he is longing for Daniel to be proved right. He doesn't want to say that. I guess maybe Darius is in a difficult position. He's spent his life expecting this sort of veneration from his people. He's been told that he's a god as well as a king. And as I said on a previous week, that sort of thing can go to your head, being told that you're a god. But he longs for the God of this man Daniel, whom he respects and knows, to be proved powerful. He is the agnostic. He's the person who is given to doubt, but willing to concede the possibility of faith. And I guess you and I, as we live our lives, meet people like that all the time. People, well, they'd like to have it proved to them, but they're ready to admit that maybe God might be around. On this occasion, at least, such a man is in a position to influence others. We're surrounded by people of both those kinds. Some who are definitely opposed, others who are open to the possibility. But for me, the fascinating character in this chapter is Daniel. Because of what Daniel doesn't do. And it's true all the way through the book. Daniel is a challenge because of what he doesn't do. But I mustn't jump on. Darius admires Daniel, respects Daniel, makes every effort to save him. But he's still not quite sure that Daniel is going to survive this. I wonder if people are of that mind when it comes to those who follow Jesus Christ in this day and age. Prepared to admire people of faith, prepared, well, to walk with them, to travel with them, but they struggle to believe that Jesus is going to make any difference, really, in our lives. huge number of people in this country don't feel antagonistic towards the Christian faith, may be genuinely moved by the commitment and the dedication of Christians, but still don't really believe. Isn't sure that Daniel's God is involved in the world in any real way. So he issues the command for Daniel to be thrown in with the lions. That's the kind of uncertainty that we have to live with in the people that we hope to reach. I think it's important that as we meet folk like that, we recognize the signs of the germ, the seed, the beginning of faith in that openness. You might think someone who condemns you to death is an unlikely candidate for a convert. But Darius is close, isn't he? Then there's Daniel. There are quite a few folk in Scripture. David. David does some shrewd and crafty planning. Solomon. Maybe occasionally the Apostle Paul. There are a few folk in Scripture who do think strategically. But, you know, it's not common. It's become normal for us in our generation to say very imposing and convincing sounding things like to fail to plan is to plan to fail, and that other sort of business speak. Daniel might have been a planner in his political life, but in terms of being a follower of God, he doesn't. He does what men and women of faith do a lot of in Scripture. And I think it's a great antidote to a tendency that's become widespread in the church today. Daniel, throughout this book, is always responding to what God has already done, to God's prompting. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel responds to save, well, himself and all the other wise men. Later on, Belshazzar has a dream. The queen says, call for Daniel. Daniel is just going about his business. He does absolutely nothing in this chapter to respond to the plotting of the enemies. Does nothing, does he? What does Daniel do? When Daniel heard, now we'll discover Daniel's great plan to get out of this situation. When Daniel heard that the decree had been published, well, he went home to his upstairs room where he always prayed, and he prayed. He did what he had always done. He went home and prayed just as he had done before. Daniel sees the changing situation. He is absolutely and utterly sure of the power of God. He's a man of true faith. And he responds by leaving the outcome completely in the hands of God. It's the others, those who don't believe, who run around plotting and scheming and making ever more complicated arrangements. Even Darius works so hard to change the situation. Daniel, he just doesn't bother because he trusts his God. Now, I may get into trouble for this afterwards, but here's what I believe Daniel's saying to us. Those who have strong faith throughout Scripture tend to show it through prayer and patience rather than through frantic action and even through careful planning. The belief that God is in the ebb and flow of human history. Even the reversal of fortunes of those who believe in him. That's the mark of faith. Not that sense that we need to be in there tinkering with every last little detail of human history to make it work out right, because after all, God's frightfully busy and we need to get it sorted out for him. But that sense of being able to trust God through whatever, to live faithfully, and to trust him to bring about the right outcome, that's what Daniel does. Have you noticed how far it is that we get through this story before Daniel says a word? You notice that? Just have a quick look through. We have Daniel getting condemned. The king brings the order, and Darius speaks to Daniel. No apparent reply. He gets thrown into the den of lions. Still hasn't said anything. The king returns the next morning and calls out, hoping against hope. And then in verse 21, after all of that, Daniel answers. Now, it may well be that Daniel said something earlier on in the story. We don't know. But as the story is recorded, the scriptures give us nothing of what Daniel said until after everything has happened. When Daniel speaks to interpret for the king once again what has been going on. Live faithfully, trust God. Business thinking pervades most of our lives, and if we're not careful, it pervades the church too. I suspect that God cares more about our integrity, our truthfulness, the honesty of our living, than about the detail of our planning. We could do a lot worse than follow Daniel's example. Live faithfully, trust God with the outcome. Wouldn't it be a relief just to let go of that drive to come up with the big plan that's going to save the church in the United Kingdom, and just have time to concentrate on faithful living, genuine worship, courageous witness, and generous service? Having made that little list, faithful living, genuine worship, courageous witness, and generous service, actually, that sounds like pretty much enough to me. That's quite a list. That's demanding enough. And I look at Jesus and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It's clear that Jesus spends a lot of time listening for the prompting of the Father, listening for the direction of the Father, and he is so open to that. When his disciples say to him, "Look, shouldn't we stay here? Because these people are responding to our preaching." He says, "No, I've got to go somewhere else. It's time for me to move on." And he's so ready to listen to the prompting of the Father. That's important, and that matters to us. When I say we don't need to get involved in the detailed planning, what we do need to do is to listen carefully to what God is saying to us. But I don't see Jesus spending time with flow charts and business plans, saying this is what we must do for the first 6 months and then we're going to go on and do this. What he's doing is listening to the prompting of God through the Spirit. And he's trusting the Father. He says time after time that he's doing the work of the Father. And he does what he sees the Father doing. At the start of this story in Daniel 6, Daniel is threatened by powerful and hostile enemies. He works for a king who doesn't believe in his God. He works for a king who is certainly not going to take any risks for Daniel's sake. He is still far away from his home. He's not only a foreigner, he's now a civil servant, you remember, who has worked for previous administrations. That's risky of its own. And this new king has got some very, very hungry weapons of mass destruction waiting for him. That's where Daniel is at the start of chapter 6. But look at where he is by the end of chapter 6. His enemies? Well, at the king's command, verse 24, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. I would have to say, the Bible is not a children's book most of the time. Along with their wives and children, and before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. By the end of chapter 6, his enemies are gone. By the end of chapter 6, Daniel is exalted, pretty much. He is doing amazingly well. Even more powerful than he was before. Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. So his enemies are gone. Daniel's got a promotion. Daniel is not eaten. And more than that, listen to what the king has said. In every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. What a great testimony from somebody who doesn't believe. Well, maybe he's beginning. The living God, his kingdom will not be destroyed. He rescues and he saves. What a great description. By the end of chapter 6, enemies are gone, Daniel's promoted, he's not eaten, and the king testifies that he worships Daniel's God. Just in passing, that last verse points us on to Cyrus. Cyrus is going to be the one who is responsible for bringing God's people back. Now I wonder why Cyrus is so open to doing that for God's people. Well, I'm sure that Daniel's faithful work over the years of the exile has caused so much of it. All Daniel has done is carry on praying just as before. Only speaks one sentence in the whole chapter. Daniel plans none of this. If you look through his entire life, as it's recorded for us here, Daniel never once appears to take the initiative and get things started. He believes and lives as if God is guiding him, shaping his circumstances. Here genuinely is a man who trusts God and lives by faith. Pray. I think that's the one word lesson that we need to take away from Daniel's experience here. No matter what, go on praying. Keep doing it. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. The power of prayer. Let's pray now. Father God, thank you that through each day of our lives, through your Spirit, you do guide and direct us. Help us to trust you, to rely not on our own understanding, but on your greatness, on your love, on your wisdom. Lord, our salvation is not going to come from our own cleverness. It's going to come from you. from what you do for us, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his death on the cross. You have done everything necessary. Help us to live as those who trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.